Father, we look to you now. You have ordained that this hour would be set apart for worship, and that from before the foundation of the world that we would all be gathered here, and that we would together be thinking about your word. And even just in this one verse and one part of one verse, Father, we see such riches that you tell us that your Son, who is exalted above the heavens, always lives to make intercession for us as his people. And Lord, we know that there is a whole world in that truth. And we pray now, we are inadequate to speak it. We are inadequate to understand it. We are just inadequate, Father. And so we look to you. And we pray that your Spirit might come now and that you would quicken our hearts. Lord, we especially pray for those who are not joined to Christ by faith, that this would be the hour of salvation for them, and that they would be drawn by your power to see one who is so great and so mighty and so merciful, and whose work is so complete, that they would cast their souls at his feet, and that they would know that they have received the greatest of all treasures in life in him. So we pray that you would do that work in this place, Father, and do it in our hearts, that together we might worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're finishing chapter 7 this morning. And as we do that, we are looking at the tail end of verse 25. And the affirmation there that the Son of God, our High Priest, Jesus Christ, always lives to make intercession for us as his people. And this text presents each of us with an enormous question this morning. And here's the question. What is the relevance of Jesus Christ to his people until his second coming? What is the relevance that the risen Lord has as he sits enthroned in heaven at the Father's right hand? What relevance does he have to your life and to mine? What is he doing up there? Is our soul's gaze only backwards towards the cross as we go through the Christian life? Are we essentially walking this way, always focused and exclusively focused on what Jesus has done for us on the cross? Or are we to also look forward and upward always, so that together we have not only the cross in view, but we also are looking upward, if you will, to where Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand now, and all the implications that his position of honor, his position of acceptance, and his position of access to the Father provide for us. And what I want to argue this morning is that unless you have this gaze, an upward gaze, not a gaze that forgets the cross, don't you ever... I don't know how anyone could be here and hear me ever say that, but just to make sure, I'll say it again. The cross should be in view, but we should also be looking upward. I want to argue that unless you have that upward focus, unless you orient your Christian life according to the way that the writer of the Hebrews begins this epistle, by pointing us upward, you will be doomed to discouragement and despair and failure. If Christ is only relevant to you as an artifact of the past, and as a promise of the future, you will lead a very impoverished Christian life. And that is not what God intends. We will all say as Christians that Christ lived for us, and that he died for us on the cross. But how many of us think about the life that he now lives in glory, and who he lives it for? Does he live that life in glory just for us, or is he taking a breather until the second coming? Our text tells us this morning, beloved, that he lives that life in glory for you and for me as his people. And this text is full of riches for us about what that life means for us. This verse assures us that our Lord has never, never, ever stopped thinking of us and loving us and providing for us since the cross. He is utterly focused. I wonder if you can believe this morning. He is utterly focused on making sure that the fruits of His victory, that the fruits of His labors are secured to and applied to and provided for His people. That is what He is doing right now, that we do not see Him. This verse tells us that He is living for His people in heaven. And so while He is seated at the Father's right hand, He is not inactive. He is mighty. He is providing love for us. It is awesome what He's doing for us. And let's look at these three things together this morning. His power as He intercedes for us, His purpose as He intercedes for us, and then what is His heart as He's interceding for us. Let's take His power first. You'll be glad to hear that's the shortest, but it's not the least important. I begin with the most important. How powerful is the Son of God? How powerful is Jesus Christ to you right now? How mighty is He? Not in your heart's affections, not in your mind. I am not talking about the grasp that you and I have at this moment of His power. That is a subjective grasp. How objectively powerful is He actually right now? And we have to start there, because the value of an intercessor, the value of an intermediary, the value of one who is advocating on my behalf and your behalf, the value of that one is directly related to how much power he can wield on my behalf. If he is weak, who cares? Right? If he is ignorant of where I am and what I need, who cares? But if he is all-knowing and all-powerful, then that should get my attention. And just want to point you to two places very quickly. First, the beginning of this letter. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, talking about the Son, it says, "And He is the radiance of His glory," that's the Father's glory, "and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power." He upholds all things by the word of His power. There's nothing that is not included in all things. So every atom, if you take the realm of the very small, every single atom, every single subatomic particle in this universe, who is holding it together? In whom is it coherent? Jesus Christ. Every single atom He holds together. Not a single one escapes His notice. Take the realm of the very large. This same Son of God, now incarnate and risen and reigning at the Father's right hand, He twirls galaxies on the tip of His finger. He ignites the flames of a billion supernovas. He has mighty power. And this is the one the writer tells us is interceding for us. Now this same King overall, if you go to Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22, what you see Paul saying there, we don't have time to look at it now, but what you see Paul saying there is that this one who's all-powerful and who's reigning at the right hand of God, this one God has given as head over all things to the church. So the King of all things is the King of the church. Now what that should do in us, what should happen to your heart when you hear and read those words, is your confidence in His power should rise. You should be glad that one so mighty is for you. It would be enough if He knew about us. Wouldn't that just marvel? Wouldn't that be a marvel to you that one so mighty would even know your life on the level that Psalm 139 tells us? "Oh Lord, You have searched me and known me." You ever said it like that? You would take the time to search me and know me when my parents don't care about who I really am? Oh, it is a mighty power. And if you're an unbeliever in this room, what a good thing for you to hear. What a wonderful thing for you to hear that there is one that powerful. Because what the world tells you is a lie. There is a king on the throne at the center of the universe. And he is mighty. And his power can be for you. It is not automatically. But it can be for you. You could leave this, you could have entered this room with that power against you. And what happens in the next 30 minutes in your heart could result in you leaving this room with that God and that Savior for you. Now, there would be no more perilous position in the universe if such a king exists, and he does. There would be no more awful place, no more perilous place to be than to have that power arrayed against you. And likewise, there would be no greater gift, no higher treasure, no more wonderful thing that you could ever take into the bosom of your soul than the truth that that one, yes, that one is for you. In Psalm 29, David says that the voice of the Lord causes the deer to calve and it strips the forest bare. That is mighty power. But notice, it's a gentle power in causing the deers to calve, and yet it can strip forests bare. It does the same thing in a soul. You know that? If you, unbeliever, long now as you're hearing me say these things and you want this power to be for you, know that God is at work in you. And that voice of the Lord may indeed in this hour not cause a deer to calve, but cause your soul to be reborn again. Cause you to be born again in this hour. That power can be for you. But you must come to the King Himself, Jesus. So now that we've seen His power, let's look at His purpose. Because it would be very easy to misunderstand this. You might say, and many have said in the history of the Christian church, they've looked at this verse and they've said, well, wait a second. If Jesus is always living to intercede for us, that must mean that there's some sense in which the Father to whom He is pleading needs to still be persuaded. Now, perhaps some of you come in with that reading of that verse and you think that way. And that's not what the text is teaching, and that is totally contrary to the picture of the New Testament. Jesus is not begging the Father to accept His sacrifice. Jesus is not begging the Father to pour grace on His people as if the Father was not already disposed to do that. That is not what this text means. If that's the path you start to go down, then here's the problem you're going to have. The problem you're going to have is it contradicts Scripture. Okay, that's the big problem. But I want you to think about this. Is your vision of what's going on in heaven that the Son and the Father are in any sense ever in disagreement with each other? Because if that's what you're thinking, that is not the picture in the New Testament. They are never at odds. Their purpose is always one. They are always together and always agreed from eternity past on the purpose and the ends of salvation. Okay? Now, I've said that, and that sounds good to you. Is it biblical? Yes, it is. Romans 5:8. We've talked about this verse a lot in many different contexts. You could preach almost any sermon you wanted out of Romans 5:8. I'm kidding. Okay? Romans 5:8. Think about the words here. Now, if I was just going to say this verse to you, if you came in with that kind of thinking, that in some way the Son is having to plead with the Father, oh, please accept my sacrifice, please, 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 and you heard Romans 5:8 and you heard these words, what would you pull out of this verse? But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Father demonstrates His love. Christ exhibits a willingness in conformity to that loving purpose of God to give Himself and to die in accordance with the Father's purpose. There's no conflict in the Trinity. And if you go just two chapters over to Hebrews 9:13, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 9:13 and 14. I want to show you something that is very, very cool and should encourage you if you're wondering about this. Now, the writer in chapter 9 is talking about the power of Christ's sacrifice, and he says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls," he's talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, "and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, if those sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," now watch how in verse 14, every single person of the Trinity is in verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So, you must see that in the New Testament there is no disunity within the Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead are totally focused on the achievement and accomplishment and application of Christ's work to His people. Okay? So if that's not what's going on, well, let me just emphasize why this is important. Why do I even dwell on this? This is so important for you to know this. Because if you think, if there's even a sliver of doubt in your mind that there is some unfinished business between your soul and the Father of the universe, you will never be free. If you don't know that the Father has not only accepted Christ's sacrifice, but He has accepted it gladly, and that His justice is satisfied, you will live like a slave. And so this is not an obscure point. Well, if Christ is not constantly begging the Father to receive the benefits of His sacrifice, then what is He doing? Well, think about it. We need way more to reach our destination. The Christian life is a pilgrimage, right? It's a journey. And to reach our destination, we need more, do we not, than the mere assurance of pardon. Now, don't get me wrong. Pardon from the hand of God is a treasure. It is a crowning treasure. But it is not all the riches that we need from the Father. Is it enough for you to just know that you're pardoned? Do you not also need wisdom from your Heavenly Father? Do you not also need protection from your Heavenly Father? Do you not also need strength from your Heavenly Father? Do you not also need grace from your Heavenly Father? Of course you do. You can't take a journey without provisions, right? And your Father in heaven will not deny you those provisions. Kids, think about this for a minute. If you came home one day from school and you looked for Mom and you looked for Dad and you couldn't find them, you're waiting for dinner, and eventually you look on the fridge and you see a note that says, Dear Junior, Mom and I love you a lot. We're going to be gone for a long time. There's $150,000 in the cookie jar. Why don't you just go ahead, complete high school and college, and we'll be back in touch with you when you do. Love Mom and Dad. You would think that those parents, rightly so, were crummy parents, right? It is not enough. The $150,000 is important. That ought to get your attention. And if it doesn't, you should tithe more, okay? That was unplanned, okay? That should get your attention, but that's not all that you want from your parents. And that's not all that I need from my parents either. And that's not all that you need from your Heavenly Father. And it's not all that you need from your Heavenly Intercessor. And so we need to have a bigger view of what Christ is doing in heaven. I have a friend, Jim, who works with the prisoners at Tomoka. And he told me a story a number of weeks ago about the son of a wealthy family in this area who had everything that a kid could want. Car, money. Parents were very generous with him. And he got into trouble with drugs, and you know, the pattern just eventually became more and more estranged from his family, got into a lot of trouble. And his family kicked him out of the house, and then one night he got high and he got a gun and he broke into his family's house and jumped on top of his father in bed and had a gun right at his head. And didn't shoot him. And when Jim asked him about it, he said, "Well, I wasn't going to shoot him. That was just the first time in my life I had my father's undivided attention." Now, I wonder if you think about God that way. I wonder if you think about Jesus being blind to your struggles in life. I hope that you don't. Because this whole verse is designed to lift before us a precious gem of truth that He is never, never, ever ignorant of where we are, what we need, or what our weaknesses are. Never, ever is He ignorant. Never, ever is He not utterly interested in where you are and what you need and what your weaknesses are. Brothers and sisters, as you think about the rest of your Christian life, I mean, do you honestly think that you have the strength or the wisdom to make it to glory? Do you have the strength to fight the power of indwelling sin in your life? You don't even have the strength to know how much indwelling sin is still in your body. Neither do I. We are so blind, not only to our weaknesses, but to the threats and the dangers and the perils that are arrayed against us. Do you seriously think that God would save us on the cross and then leave us to ourselves for the distance? We would be sitting ducks. We don't even know ourselves, let alone all the perils out there in the world. The world is not friendly to Christians. I got news for you. There was a time, and there will be a time again, where most Christians will be persecuted. We live in the blip right now. We live inside the exception, not inside the rule in this country. Are you going to stand in a coliseum? Are you going to stand and watch your kids taken away? Do you have the strength to do that? Unless there is one greater than us who is watching over us, who is protecting us, who is interceding for us, we are totally vulnerable. As you look at the rest of your Christian life, brothers and sisters, how are you going to withstand the fierce blasts of trial that are coming, if they have not already? So that you don't simply grin and bear it, but so that you could fulfill what James tells us, that we would count it all joy, that we would count it a privilege, that it would have been granted to us, Philippians 1:29, to suffer with Christ for His sake. Beloved, you have the undivided attention of Jesus Christ because He always lives to make intercession for you. How are you going to have strength for your soul? Where is it going to come from when the doctor comes in with the test results? Beloved, you have the undivided attention of Jesus Christ because He always lives to make intercession for you. How are you, parents, going to face the desperate need in your life and the desperate longing of your heart to evangelize your children? You have the undivided attention of Jesus Christ because He always lives to make intercession for you. How will you, husbands and wives, find the grace to love each other, to forgive each other, to not hold on to resentments, to seek prosperity, godly prosperity in your marriage, so that it doesn't just become a truce between warring parties with a DMZ between you? How is that going to happen? You have the undivided attention of Jesus Christ, and He always lives to make intercession for you. How will you, who struggle with doubts and the dark nights of your soul, even the dark seasons of your soul, how will you not lose hope? How will you not falter? How will you not be crushed by your failures and your weaknesses? How will you not utterly collapse? Because you have, beloved, the undivided attention. The undivided attention of Jesus Christ, who always lives to make intercession for you. And how will you withstand the onslaught of temptation in your life? How will you? How will you? A temptation of every variety, sexual temptation, the temptation to be loveless, the temptation to have a cold heart as you encounter needs in your life, the temptation to look to things to satisfy your soul rather than to the giver. How will you stand against those onslaughts? You'll stand because you have the undivided attention of Jesus Christ, who always lives to make intercession for you. And where, oh where, will the church of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel included, where, oh where, will we find the wisdom, the courage, the love, the power to take this gospel which we love and treasure and to carry it not just to DeLand, not just to West Volusia County, not just to Florida, but to every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every people group on this earth? You know, the only hope is that we have the undivided attention of Jesus Christ, who always lives to make intercession for us. So you see, the whole Christian life is lived out under the shelter of this one phrase. See, if He is not watching out for us, we are lost. If He is not constantly ordering events and directing forces for the benefit and empowerment of His people, where will we be? When you look to all those challenges, and I know there are more in your lives, I know there are more, where do you look to for hope? Is it in yourself? Is it in yourself? Or is it in the intercession of one who many days ago said to a very weak and a very frightened but a beloved follower of His, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you." Is that who your confidence is in? One who would say, who knows the threat, who knows the power. That's Luke 22:31-32, by the way. "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you." I hope that's where your hope is. Now let me give off a word of application here. Because, what I want to talk about is a healthy soul's line of sight. Where is a healthy soul focused? Because our tendency is, when we face a problem or a difficulty in life, what's our tendency? Our tendency is to look inward, right? Our tendency is to become preoccupied with the problem. Now, I'm not saying you should be indifferent to the trials in your life. But what I'm saying is you need to be preoccupied with something totally different besides your problem. I am convinced that one of the main impediments in Christian growth is we think way too much about ourselves. We think way too much about ourselves. We concentrate way too much about ourselves and not enough on Him. Not enough on the One who is mighty in His victory, who is mighty in triumph, who is always vigilant for His people. We think way too much about our struggles and not enough about the power that He wields on our behalf and the purpose that He has. Now, he's not just powerful and disinterested, He's powerful and very interested in you. And yet we think we hit a bump in the road and we fall apart. You know why? Because our preoccupation is on ourselves and not on Him. You want to know a healthy soul? A healthy soul is a soul that has a line of sight that is set on the things above. It is a soul that would say Psalm 121, and that's why I picked Psalm 121 for our Old Testament lesson. What's the first verse? He says, "I will lift my eyes to the hills. from where my strength does come. You see, that's what a healthy soul does. A healthy soul does not focus exclusively on what's going on horizontally, to the left or to the right of me or inside of me. A healthy soul looks at life and says, my only hope is up. Unless I look up and look to the hills as my reference point and what God has done, and you just take it literally. Jesus is in the hills. He's above the hills. He's over the hills. He's in the throne room of heaven. And unless your soul naturally has a reflex when it encounters trials to go up, not in, you'll be unhealthy. I'm not saying that you ignore what's going on inside. But unless you go up first, you'll misunderstand. And you know what? You'll show yourself to love yourself more than you love God. Let's be honest. We care more about our problems than we do about God's solution. And that's one of the reasons we're as weak as we are. It's because we think that has no present relevance to where I am right now. It has every relevance to where you are right now. Because He is pouring out love. He is disposing wisdom. He is guiding history so that in every way the Church of Jesus Christ will be triumphant and the Christians in it. He is so ready to move with might in our lives. I wonder if you can acknowledge this morning, I wonder if you can acknowledge that there is a fact, there is a truth of greater significance, of greater relevance, and of greater power in your life than your greatest struggle at this moment or your greatest loss that you are mourning even right now. Can you acknowledge that there is a greater power than your greatest weakness right now? That there is a greater power, and His name is Jesus Christ, and He stands sovereign over your deepest loss right now. And that He is no stranger to it. He is not weak in the face of it. He is totally concerned with carrying you through it. I wonder if you can acknowledge that this morning. This verse calls us to acknowledge that this morning. This verse calls us to look up at Him and to expect great things from Him. We are not to live as paupers. Paupers of grace. We are not to live that way. So lift your eyes to the hills. Okay, in closing, let's just look at His heart very quickly. And then I have one just final word of application. This text is so rich. I mean, I know it's hard for you to believe, but I could... Well, it's not hard for you to believe at this point. We could be on this text through Advent, as far as I'm concerned. This is the Christian life right here. If you don't have this shelter, if you don't have this, you have nothing. And so if you're an unbeliever here, do you want one powerful to be your advocate? Oh, I hope you do. Do you want one who has a great purpose for His people, who doesn't simply conquer them and then leave them be, but who is always providing for them, always guiding them, always vigilant for them, always protecting them, even at a level that they're not always aware of? I hope you want that. I hope you want that. If you do, that is the work of God in your heart this morning. What is His heart? His heart really is summed up in verse 15 of chapter 4. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. You see, what guides Jesus' intercession for us, for you and for me, is the fact that He sympathizes with our weaknesses. That means He feels our weaknesses with Him, with us. That means that everything that He does as He's interceding for us at the Father's right hand, everything is guided. Everything that He does is guided by His knowledge of our weaknesses and the dangers that we face and our needs. This is not just some vague, kind of good feeling, hallmarky kind of support like we give to each other. Oh, hey, I'll pray for you. Baloney. You ever done that? I'll pray about that. I'll pray about that. Hey, I'm praying for you. How many times you lied about that? Anybody lying here about that? I have. Frequently, because I forget. If your confidence is in your pastor, you're sunk. And I say that with great seriousness. If I'm your intercessor, you're sunk. And so I say to you from a Roman Catholic background, if your confidence is in a man, who is not right now, or a woman who is a saint, if your confidence is not exclusively in the risen Lord, you're sunk. Okay? They're all weak. And no one has God's attention like His Son does. Think of how Jesus thinks of us. Just what we've learned in this letter and also Ephesians 5. If you go to chapter 2, there's so many things that He says. We're the children whom God has given to Him. We're His brethren, verse 12 of chapter 2. We are sons whom Jesus will bring to glory through His sufferings. And then in Ephesians 5, who are we as the church? We're His bride. Now come on, what is He going to think about His bride? How is He going to long for His bride? What's He going to want for His bride? He's going to want her to be sure of His love for her. He's going to want her to have everything she needs for the great wedding feast. He's not going to want her to be impoverished. He is going to labor and work and focus on her with great affection. He is going to labor and work and focus on you, Christ's people, with great affection. You have His undivided attention and affection. And so we should be so bold before Him. And that's the word of application I want to end on. You know what? This is not teaching that should lead you and me to passivity. I mean, if you're kind of devious and you're sitting here and you're listening to what I'm saying, because I'm devious, so I anticipate these things, okay? You might hear us say, hey, you're telling me for 35 minutes that He is always interceding for me, that He knows better than me about me, and He knows better than I do about all the threats that are arrayed against me. He's perfectly loving. He never fails. Then what could I possibly need to pray about? That would be really, really wrong to think that way. That is the polar opposite of the way somebody who's born again thinks about the love of God. If that's how you think and that's your soul's reflex, I need to warn you, that is a very bad sign about the condition of your soul. Because somebody who is born again of the Spirit from above hears truths about the power and the love and the gift and the initiative of God, and it doesn't say, well, if He's doing it, I don't have to do anything. It says, give me more of that. And if that's the reflex of your soul, that's a good sign. And so let me say this. Rather than inducing us to be passive, His unfailing intercession should win our hearts. Our hearts should be won in affection for Him. We should be so overcome by everything He's doing for us that we pray. If I was going to identify one area of growth, 2002 has been a great year in this church, I think. And I am so excited to see what God has done. Okay? This is a tool. This is a tool. This is not the destination. This is a means. It is not the end. And we have seen what God can do when He moves in the hearts of His people and they band together around a common purpose. This is pretty awesome, right? I mean, is anyone... Well, don't. If you're not thrilled about this, write a note to yourself and mail it to yourself. I don't want to know about it, okay? I mean, every time I come to this room, I'm like, this is incredible! It's awesome! It still smells new! I know one day a kid is going to vomit on one of these chairs and it's going to smell terrible. I know it's going to happen, but right now it's so new and beautiful and I'm so happy. And I look at it and I go, every one of those drywall screws, every square inch of paint somebody in this church put up. I go, it is awesome what we could do together. But you know what? We don't pray very well together. We don't. We're really crummy at that as a church. I'm crummy as a pastor and leading you to do it. And let's face it, we don't even have one-tenth of this number right now at any one of our prayer gatherings. Now, I'm telling you this not to scold you. I'm telling you this to lay a challenge before you. Because we have great goals as a church, but we have enormous weaknesses as a church. We have enormous short-sightedness as people. We're dependent upon a lot of grace from God. And you know what? the teaching of verse 25 ought to just cause us to band together as a church that prays together. Now, I know you pray, but praying alone is not the same thing as corporate prayer. It is not. And you don't get to choose one over the other. And we are really weak on the corporate prayer muscle. And if I could lay one thing before you as a burden that I have personally for 2003, it is that we would grow as a church of corporate prayer, because we know that we dwell under this banner of our King's unfailing intercession for us. Don't do it to please me. Don't do it to look spiritual. Do it because God's initiative has come in and won your heart. And you say, if He is that inclined to be so vigilant for me always, how much must He be inclined to pour blessings out when I ask Him? When I ask Him. What power on high might be released? Think about this for a minute. You think about all the hours that were spent in this room and that are still yet to be spent. Think about all the human hours. Think about all the men and women who showed up here day after day, week after week after week. What happened to DeLand, to our church, to DeLand in our spiritual lives, if the same level of dedication, urgency, and sweat equity were poured into corporate prayer? Can you just imagine what God might do from this place? It ought to humble us that we can get more people to hang drywall than pray. That ought to humble us. We ought to mourn that. I mourn it as a pastor. I don't know how to teach you well enough, and I can't motivate you. I'm not even interested in spending 8 hours in prayer, when I'm honest. Okay? But what if we got one sliver of that corporate unity and corporate effort? What if we got one sliver of it? Who can calculate what would happen? Who can calculate the showers of blessing that would come down from heaven? And my prayer to our mighty intercessor, our blessed King, is that a year from now, we'll know the answer to that. Let's pray. Help us, Father. Help us to be transformed by Your reign and Your Son's reign and Your readiness to shower us with blessing. We thank You for His victory as our King. And would You stir up within us as a people such a longing for a greater display of Your glory in our lives, in this church, and in the world, that we would not cease to seek You and to cry out to You. Thank You for the privilege of being in the midst of Your people. What a joy it is to have Your name over us. What a privilege it is to have one so great guard and keep us. Oh Lord, may we lift the eyes of our souls to the hills always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.